Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Island Bible Chapel this morning. I see I'm looking out here at a crowd of people who successfully remembered to move their clocks ahead. The ones we can't see, I guess they didn't remember. But this morning, we're going to be introducing a different book. We've been working through Matthew's Gospel, but as you know, before Spring Folly, we switch, and that's because at Spring Folly, the quiz teams work through a particular book for their memory work, and we're going to be going to that book. Now, if you study the New Testament a lot, you probably already know that there are some books that are highly theological. So what that means, they talk a lot about God and his works, the things he's done and why he's done it and how he did it. So a typical example there would be the book of Hebrews. Then most of the books in the New Testament, though, are a blend of theology and practical Christian living. And that would be most of Paul's letters, like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, and so on. But there's the occasional book in the New Testament that's almost completely practical Christian living. So if that's what you like, the book of James is your kind of book, because that's what we're going to be working through for the next few weeks. It's a book that, I guess if you had to describe the theme in one brief sentence, you'd say it's testing the reality of Christian faith. I claim to be a Christian. James tells me how I should live, the things I should be doing, the things I shouldn't be doing. It's a book that's very hard on hypocrites. People who make grandiose claims of being very spiritual people, that kind of thing. Well, they read a book like James, and it can be an upsetting experience for them. So, who was James? Well, there's been some debate over the centuries because there's a number of people named James in the New Testament. But the best evidence would suggest that James was the half-brother of Jesus. So that meant that they both had the same mother, Mary, but James was Joseph's son, and Jesus, of course, was God's son. So they lived in the same household, grew up in the same household. It's interesting that when Jesus was doing his ministry, preaching for roughly 3 years, James didn't believe in him. In fact, none of the rest of the family believed in Jesus. But that appears to have changed when Jesus appeared at his resurrection. Paul describes Jesus being resurrected and appearing to a whole slew of different people. And his half-brother James was one of those people. And that must have had quite an impact on him, and he recognized Jesus for who he really was. After becoming a Christian, James became a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. That would be the very first Christian church, and he was very well respected. Ultimately, though, he paid the price for his loyalty for Jesus Christ, because in 62 AD, he was executed by order of the high priest in the day. And apparently, it was a rather complicated execution. According to historians, he was first taken to the top of the temple and pitched down, but then they clubbed him to death down there. So he certainly paid the price for his faith. But that gives him credibility in writing what he's writing here and what we're going to read. So let's look first at James chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, so he's identifying himself, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. Now, it's interesting that James was Jesus' younger brother. That's how he would have lived his whole life. And yet here, he's calling himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. Now, just imagine those of you who grew up in families where you weren't the oldest sibling. Can you imagine yourself looking up to your oldest sibling and saying, I'm his or her bondservant? Not too likely. But James did, and of course that's because he finally came to realize who Jesus really was. You'll also notice he calls himself a bondservant, not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of God. So I think James is implying an equality here. This is one of those subtle references to Jesus being God himself. When we talk about the deity of Jesus, that he's one of the persons of the Godhead. Now then he tells us who he's writing to. He had an audience in mind, and he says it's to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So this is obviously going to be Israelites, Jews. There's different scatterings, though, that this could be referring to. Hundreds of years before this, the Israel, the northern kingdom, was conquered by the Assyrians, and they were scattered all over the Assyrian Empire. And then a number of years later, Judah, the southern kingdom, was conquered by the Babylonians and somewhat scattered. But then again, once the Christian church started, the first Christians were all Jewish. And because of persecution, they were being scattered. So I'm not sure which scattering James is referring to, but we just know that the Jews in general for hundreds of years were scattered all over the place. So then he greets them. And so now what does he say about them or to them? He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing." See how he starts here? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Who does that? I know the times when I look back where, you know, life got tough and there was trials and temptations. I don't remember thinking it or picturing it as being joyful at the time. But James says that's how we should look at it. Now, why? Well, he gives us reasons here tied in with the purposes of those trials. So first of all, in verse 3, he says that these trials are involved in the testing of your faith. Remember I said at the beginning, that's one of the main themes of the whole book, testing the reality of one's faith. Are we really a Christian? Well, we're going to find out by how we respond to this test or this trial that we're undergoing. So, and then the other thing that's a part of the purpose of the testing is that it's that you might be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. So he talks about the patience that comes from the test, which then makes us more mature. We should be more mature, spiritually mature, and mature in many other ways after the trial than we were before. Now, this got me thinking about certain life situations, and it got me thinking about a young couple that's just newly married. Now, at that stage in life, relatively speaking, your life is somewhat carefree. I mean, yeah, you have job responsibilities, but if you want to travel and go on cruises or trips, if you've got the money and the time, you can do it. A relatively responsibility-free lifestyle. But that all changes when that first baby comes, doesn't it? And those of you who've been through this, you remember. All of a sudden, you're plunged into a world of occasionally sleepless nights and innumerable diaper changes. I mean, it numbers in the thousands over the next little while. And then if the child gets sick, you've got to deal with that. Suddenly, you have responsibilities that you never had before. And I mean, let's face it, it's a trial of some kind. But that trial can mature us. Either that or it kills us, one or the other. So sometimes when we're plunged into trials for different things, especially persecution for our faith, sometimes we start asking ourselves, well, why is this happening? Or why is this happening to me? You know, this kind of thing doesn't happen to me. And so we can't really understand it. Well, in the next few verses, James gives us the solution to that problem. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So here's the solution to not understanding what's going on. We can actually ask God for wisdom to help us understand. Now, here's the thing, though. Getting that answer, a positive answer for God, from God, doesn't depend on how smart we are. Sometimes we tend to link intelligence with wisdom. They're not the same thing. In fact, I can think of many circumstances where very intelligent people are not very wise. When I'm thinking along these lines, I often think of university professors in North America today. You may remember a few years ago, I gave you the results of a survey of Canadian university professors, and they found that well over 70% of them were Marxists. In other words, they believed in communism. Now, if you know anything about the history of communism, you know that in pretty much every country that it's been tried, it hasn't worked out well at all. And yet these otherwise intelligent people believe it's a great thing, and they're promoting it to their students. To me, that's a genuine proof of intelligence not equating to wisdom. But anyway, I'm digressing. The point that James makes here is that getting a positive response from God when you ask for wisdom depends really only on one thing, and that is in asking in faith. If we ask God in faith for him to give us wisdom, it appears what we have here is a promise that God will give it to us. The situation where we won't get it, though, is if we ask doubting. And he talks about this double-minded man. The double-minded man is the person who asks God in faith, or he asks God for wisdom, but inside himself he's saying, I'm not going to get it. I just know God's not going to answer this prayer. Well, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, because God could read our minds, and when he sees that there, he doesn't answer the prayer positively. So if we ask for wisdom, we will, in fact, get it. Now, let's read the next few verses here, starting at verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. These verses appear to be a change in subject. We were talking about trials and testings, and then all of a sudden he does this. Then in verse 12, you'll see it's back to trials and testings. But I don't think this is a change in topic at all. I think it's linked to that same subject. And let me explain why. The lowly brother here that he's talking about in verse 9, that's somebody who's poor. Socially speaking, is at the bottom of the rung economically. But he's saying that that brother should glory or rejoice in his exaltation. What's the exaltation? That's the fact that he as a human being, a sinful human being, has been elevated to the position of child of God, redeemed, belonging to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, as a Christian, one has a relationship now with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we inherit everything with him. I'm using biblical language here in describing this. Well, that's a very exalted place to be. And for this poor person, that's really something to look forward to. Throughout the centuries, people, Christians who've been poor all their lives, or even slaves, have often looked at this, their new relationship with Christ and the eternal life that they're going to get afterwards, as really something to look forward to. So that one's kind of easy to understand. But what about the rich person here? Now again, the context is you're being persecuted, dragged down by testing. It says to him that he's to glory in his humiliation. Doesn't sound quite right, does it? Well, what's actually going on here? A rich person under trials has a lot more to lose than a poor person. That rich person's at the top of the heap socially, but all of a sudden, through persecution, they lose it all. Well, that can be a humiliating, embarrassing experience. But what James is saying is that this can be for you a blessing in disguise. Because by being brought down from the top to the bottom, you now are learning that you should never have gloried in your wealth in the first place. People who are very wealthy, and this is generally speaking, not everybody, but most of them are pretty proud of the fact that they have it, and they glory in those things. And so what James is suggesting here is that you need to be brought down, and that this is going to be a good thing for you. But that can be really hard for a wealthy person. If you've read Ecclesiastes, you know it was written by Solomon, King Solomon, who was probably the richest person alive when he lived. And if you've read Ecclesiastes, you'll see he describes his lifestyle. And basically, he was a rock star. I mean, he could do whatever he wanted, and he did. And he describes all the stuff that he did do and tried. But you'll notice his conclusion at that was that all of that stuff that he enjoyed was just vanity and grasping after the wind. And what brought him to that conclusion? The fact that he knew he was going to die. And he concluded that my end here of dying is no different than the poor person's end. So really, in the final analysis, he concluded that it just wasn't really worth it all, grasping after all of these things. Now, interestingly, that's almost the same argument that James is using here. He talks about the rich person being like a flower in the field. You know, you've reached your peak of beauty here now, but what's going to happen to the flower? It's going to pass away. The sun rises and it withers the grass, the flower falls. So he's making the same point that Solomon discovered in Ecclesiastes. All these things that you have here have no eternal value at all. It's your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that matters, and that's the only thing you're going to take with you into the grave. Then he goes back in verse 12 to more obviously talking about temptations and testings. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it brings birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So here, he starts out in verse 12 with a statement very similar to what he said in verse 2. Remember verse 2? Count it all joy when you fall into trials. Here he's saying, blessed is the man who endures temptations, which is linked with trials. I mean, who feels blessed when they're enduring temptation and trials? It's almost unnatural. But he gives us two good reasons for feeling blessed about it. Verse 12, he says, for when he has been approved, he'll receive this crown of life. So he talks about being approved when we pass the test, the temptation. We successfully resist it. Approved by whom? Well, by God. God is watching us when we're being tempted and tested, and he's watching us to see what we're going to do. And what we have to remember is that the reason each one of us has been put on this earth is ultimately to please God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So when we pass those tests and please God, we're approved because we're fulfilling the purpose he created us for. So that's one of the benefits of feeling blessed. The other is he talks about receiving this crown of life which the Lord has promised. So he puts it in terms that suggests it's like a reward that we get for those who faithfully hang in there, no matter what the temptation might be. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's referring to truly born-again Christians. The born-again Christian, the person who belongs to Christ, is really the only one who has the potential to successfully pass some of these temptations. And that's because only the truly born-again Christian has God's Holy Spirit in us to help us pass those temptations. The Holy Spirit is like God giving us supernatural power to do the right thing when everything within us is saying, do the wrong thing. Now, verses 13 to 15 are basically looking at different aspects of testing. And I want you to note one thing that's going to help us understand this better. Every single test that we can be brought into in our life has the potential to involve temptation to sin. Every test can potentially lead us to sinning. Now, some of them are obvious. You can obviously understand that. Like, let's say, for example, you're in a very challenging marriage. Things aren't going too well. Well, the temptation there is to say, you know what, I've had enough of this. I'm moving on and get involved with somebody else. That's obviously a sinful thing to do. But how can a test like being persecuted for our faith, how can that lead potentially to sin? Well, a person who's being persecuted now today may lose his or her job, or a number of other things can happen to them. And they might start to think to themselves, you know, God could have prevented this. This is a real tragedy in my life, but he didn't prevent it. And then that can lead to us getting frustrated with God and ultimately getting angry and sinning. Or let's say the test or the trial in our lives is long-term sickness or disability. Well, a thought process that can set off is like, well, God could heal, and a good God would heal, but he's not healing me, so maybe he's not a good God. Now, I know there's faulty logic in that way of thinking, but I know many people who have thought exactly those kinds of thoughts, which leads to sin. So when we sin, we tend to blame the external circumstances that are being imposed on us from the outside. Or, as James says, we blame God, because God's in charge of the external circumstances anyway. But verse 14 should change our perspective on that. Verse 14 says that when we sin, it's actually an internal thing. Yes, the external circumstances are coming at us, but what makes us sin is what goes on inside of us. And so he says when we're tempted, we're drawn away by our own desires and then enticed. He's talking about the fact that we all have a sinful nature, and the sinful nature generates sinful desires, desires for things that we shouldn't have. And then when that happens, we start thinking that way, it leads to sinful actions, which in turn leads to death, as he says here. Well, that's probably, obviously, not the way we should be thinking. So in the next verses, James gives us an alternative way of looking at this whole situation. So in verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." In other words, don't be deceived by that way of thinking, but here's a better way of thinking. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So here he's saying, instead of blaming God for our circumstances, when you think of God, think of him as the giver of all good things, which in fact he is. And he uses an interesting metaphor for God. Here he calls him the Father of lights. What does that mean exactly? Well, the meaning is this, is that God, as the creator, has created basically two lights that govern us here on earth, the sun and the moon. And those two lights change a lot, don't they? Think of the sun for a moment. The character of the light and the heat of the sun at sunrise is quite different from what it's like at noon, isn't it? Very different. And then the sun, in the light that it gives and the heat that it gives in December, January, is very different from what it's like in June, July. So the sun changes in those ways. And then the moon, it's even more dramatic. In the period of a month, the moon can go from giving us no light at all to a full moon that's very bright. So what James is saying is those type of lights that God has created, there is variation or shadow of turning. But God, as a light source, doesn't change at all. He's the complete and total picture of light, and it never changes. So we can count on God all the time to be the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His principles never change. We can always call on him knowing that he is a good God. Those people who tend to blame God and consider him to be bad, they think he's a God who changes just like the sun and the moon. But we're not to view him that way. And then he talks about God's purpose here in bringing us, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is one of the few times that James actually gets into a little bit of theology. So we'll just explain what he means by that. He introduces this idea of first fruits. Now, if you know the Old Testament fairly well, you'll know that one of the things that God commanded the Israelites to do was to bring the first fruits of the crops that you were growing. You know, the very first stuff that comes up. Now, I've grown a lot of different fruit and stuff over the years, and one of the ones I always enjoyed was strawberries. And I always loved those first strawberries. I mean, they were something else. First ones were big, red, juicy. You couldn't wait to bite into them. And that's true for a lot of different crops that you have. The first stuff is always generally really good. Well, what God told the Israelites was, that's for me. Now, what was God's point there? What kind of thinking or attitude did God want his people to have when he told them, you give the first fruits to me? Well, he wanted them to consider the first fruits as being evidence that God was going to give them the rest of the full harvest. And so if you did that, if you gave the good first fruits, you were telling God, I trust you to provide the rest. This isn't going to be all there is. Now, in what way are we Christians a type of first fruits? Scripture tells us that we Christians are a new creation in Christ. That means when you become born again, you aren't the same person you were before. There's something new that's happened in there. You've been born again. Now, as a new creation, we Christians then are evidence that God is going to bring forth an even bigger harvest. And the rest of that harvest is when he renews all of creation. When Adam and Eve sinned, it didn't only impact them. All of creation was affected as well. And in Romans, Paul talks about creation suffering, in a sense, because of our sin. It's been brought down, it's been corrupted, and it's groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. That's us, the Christians. So when the Christians appear on earth as a new creation, which we have, we are the proof, the evidence, that God has a bigger plan in which he's going to completely change creation as well. And at the end of Revelation, you see it, where God creates a new heaven and a new earth, no sin, no hint of sin at all. So that's what it's talking about there. Now, the rest of the chapter, we see a series of proverbs. James sometimes writes in a proverbial style. So, advice for good and wise living. So let's just quickly work through these. Verse 19, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. It's been noted by many that we human beings have been created with two ears and one mouth. Maybe that's to tell us something. Maybe we're supposed to be twice as prone to listen as we are to speak. I really see this graphically illustrated when I'm watching a host interview a guest. I like going on YouTube and listening to these interviews where they talk about social, moral issues and so on and so forth. And to me, a good host is one who asks the questions of the guest and then lets the guest give the full answer without interrupting. But I know you've all seen it where you get the host who asks the guest the question but then is interrupting constantly. And the ones who do that are the ones who probably disagree with the viewpoint of their guest, and they just can't help themselves. But I find that frustrating to watch. Even if I agree with the viewpoint of the host, I'm thinking to myself, just shut up and let the other person tell his whole story. He might give you even more ammunition to criticize later. But some of them just can't do it. And to me, that's a reminder to me to be quick to listen and not so quick to speak. Then he says at the end of that verse, slow to wrath. That means to be slow to get angry. So the opposite of that would be a quick-tempered person. And a quick-tempered person is never an asset in a discussion. You know, if you got one of those there and the discussion gets a little bit heated, the quick-tempered person is just going to ruin it. Something bad is going to happen. In the opportunities that I've had over the years to talk to young couples that are maybe in conflict for one reason or another, or sometimes even older couples, I've often said to them, well, you will have disagreements. It's going to happen. You can't agree on everything. And maybe some of those agreements might evolve into what you might call an argument. But one of the things you have to remember is there's a list of words and sayings that should never slip out of your mouth. You should never call your spouse certain names or these kind of things. We all know what's on the list. We all know what we shouldn't do. And there's good reasons for that, because if those words slip out, then they can never be put back in. You know, it's like the old spilt milk type of thing. And the other thing is that if they do slip out and they're very hurtful to the other person, that person will never forget. I know they got the expression forgive and forget. Well, that person might forgive what was said, but we don't have the ability of like God has to, you know, remember your sins no more. They're gonna remember it. Now, it might not hurt as much 20 years later, but they'll still remember. That's just part of the human experience. Then in verse 21, he talks about laying aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. One commentator I was reading said that James is using horticultural language here. In other words, the language of gardening. So he pictures it as viewing ourselves as being like a garden, and we're to pull out all the filthiness. So in other words, all the useless soil, the dirt, the debris, the weed seeds that are in there, get rid of that and replace it with the implanted word. That's definitely a horticultural term. We plant the word of God into us in place of all the other improper attitudes and things that we have. And he says that the implanted word has the ability to save our souls. I'm always impressed when I hear about people who were not Christians who didn't really have much contact with Christians, but through reading the Bible, the Word of God themselves, they got saved. They came to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's happened a lot over the centuries. I suspect that in Western culture, though, it happens a lot less, and that's because most people don't read the Bible. Most people hardly know anything from it. And so what that does is it puts more of a responsibility on us as Christians who know our Bibles to make sure we're telling people what's in there. But of course, the first thing is we have to know what's in there. So we have to be reading the Bible so that we can help those who aren't and tell them who Jesus is, what did he do, what was the purpose of what he did in dying for our sins, and so on and so forth. Then in the rest of the verses, let's see here, we've got verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. The modern version of being doers and not hearers, I think, would be the one, don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. In other words, our faith has to be real. And I'm going to just read the analogy that he gives here. He says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So he uses this analogy of a mirror. And I mean, we can all picture that. You get up in the morning and your hair's gone in 15 different directions and you look in the mirror and you go, like this. What you're not supposed to do is just go, oh, okay, and then just walk away and don't do anything about it. Most people wouldn't do that. I don't know a single woman who would. I can think of a few men, and truth be told, I've done it the odd time myself. Usually if I'm preoccupied, I'll look, well, I'll have to get back to that sometime. But the idea here is that normally most people would deal with whatever they saw in the mirror. They'd fix it. And this mirror is a picture of what he calls the perfect law of liberty, which is another way of saying God's word. So what it means is when we read God's word, it's going to reveal to us certain things about ourselves that perhaps need to be changed. And I have found over the years that it often reveals things about us that we never knew. When I first became a Christian, I still had some wrong ideas about what was right and what was wrong. And it was only through reading the Word of God that I came to realize, oh, I always thought that was okay. I guess I better change my mind about that. But the Word of God is inspired by God, and it has that kind of power. And so our responsibility, as laid out by James here, is to listen to what the Word of God tells us and then do something about it. And then at the end here, James starts talking about religion. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So what does religion actually mean? If you could just bring that up on the screen there, Carl. Here's a definition of religion that I think is a biblical, it would be in line with what James was talking about. Religion refers to the external actions associated with one believes, with what one believes. It would include our behavior, our works, rites and rituals. It's the things that people can look at us and see us do because of our religious faith. Now, what James is doing here is he's defining religion first in terms of what it shouldn't be, what shouldn't be typical of that. And in verse 26, he says what shouldn't be typical of it is the unrestrained and undisciplined use of our tongue. So I think what he has in mind here is a person who maybe comes to church on Sunday and talks nice to everybody, very gracious words, friendly with everybody, but then from Monday to Saturday, swears like a trooper, gossiping about people all week, maybe even slandering them, making up stories about them to make them look good and or look bad and him look good. If that's what is typical of what our professed religion is, then James says that person's religion is useless. Now in verse 27, though, he defines it in terms of what should be typical. And what he's basically saying here is that we should, what's typical of it or should be, is that we make the time and effort to show love to people who are in bad circumstances. And he uses widows and orphans as his example. They are representative, I think, of the people who are in the worst state in the society in which he lived. If you were a widow and orphan in those days, they didn't have social programs really for you. If somebody didn't take pity on you, you could starve to death. And so that's why James uses that as an example. And then, of course, he says to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So our attitudes and actions shouldn't be exactly the same as the unsaved world around us. Now, when he talks about this being a pure and undefiled religion, he's not, what he doesn't mean is that these are the things we need to do in order to get saved. We can't jump to that conclusion. What he's saying is that this is what truly saved people do. It should be our typical characteristic to be willing to put ourselves out for other people in worse circumstances than us. So, some concluding thoughts. You could just bring that up on the screen. Generally, one of the appeals of this book is that James has a no-nonsense, get right to the point approach. He doesn't beat around the bush. He says things that probably not politically correct in his day. James is willing to address some of the social issues of the day. One of these you're going to see pop up periodically throughout the book is the abuse of poorer people by the rich. Apparently in his day, that was considered okay. Well, he certainly doesn't. And he also deals with the root causes of personal sin. And we've seen some of that already, as well as with some common bad attitudes. Now, even though these are things that we might not want to listen to, and certainly I suspect in his day the people didn't want to listen to, what we need to remember is that James is writing what God wants us to hear. We have to remember that the book of James is the inspired word of God. So even though some of the things he says is going to be hard, we have to listen to them. But our responsibility is to not only hear these things, but to do them. And that's what James is going to be calling us to do week after week after week. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a book like the book of James. It can be hard to hear because it challenges us in certain areas, very much like the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached that we've been listening to lately. But we just pray that your Holy Spirit would inspire us to become not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well, that we might give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us. So we just ask this and pray that you'll start working on us even as we leave the meeting today. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thanks for coming, and until next week, God bless.